So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Passover is the Jewish celebration, commemoration of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And that's why I wanted to read the text of when Moses first instituted that, and when he instituted the covenant with God. And I hope you had time over the last 3 weeks to read the account of the actual Passover when Israel left Egypt, when the first Passover was celebrated. But it's no accident that the Jewish Passover celebration is the background setting of Jesus' passion, that is, his suffering and death. Remember, it was on the day that the Passover lamb was to be chosen and set apart from the flock that Jesus' triumphal entry took place, when he entered Jerusalem and was recognized as the Messianic King, the heir to David's throne. The Last Supper now takes place on the first day of unleavened bread. That is the first day of the feast of the Passover. It lasted a week. The Gospel of Mark explains that this is the day when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Remember, so when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, that's the day when that lamb was taken out of the flock and set apart for the purpose of sacrifice. And then on this day that the Lord's Supper occurs is the day when that lamb would actually be sacrificed. It is in this context that Jesus institutes the Christian rite of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or the Eucharist. And it is this symbolism, the symbolism of the Passover, that he uses to explain what he's about to do. In the study of literature, we talk often about a type. A type is a character, a representation, or a symbol that functions as a foreshadowing of something or someone to come. So I want to talk about several types here that we find in the Passover that Jesus is taking and using to explain what he's about to do. There's three major types presented in the story of Israel's exodus that teach us about his mission that I want to talk about. And first is bondage. The Passover was a celebration of release from bondage. It's when God used Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt, where they had been sorely oppressed by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, treated as slaves for a long time. And then when Moses came and said, "Let my people go," it got worse. Pharaoh started being really unreasonable to them and saying, "Okay, you got to make more bricks, and obviously you have too much time on your hands, so go gather your own straw and, you know, keep the quota the same." And it was intolerable. And so the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt is a picture, actually, it functions in the scripture as a much bigger picture of a much bigger problem that oppresses all of humanity. And that is slavery to sin and oppression by the devil. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, "This whole world is under the control of the evil one." And Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world. And Jesus also taught that whoever sins is a slave to sin. Remember, he was having a conversation with the Pharisees and the Jews, and they're saying, we've never been a slave to anyone. And he's like, no, if you sin, you're a slave to sin. Whatever you serve, you're a slave to. And so this is the bondage that Jesus comes to deliver us, all of humanity who will trust in him, from. The second type is the deliverer, and that is Moses. In the celebration of the Passover, Moses was the first great savior of the people of God. He delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. His character foreshadows the great deliverer to come, the one who would be greater than Moses. So Moses is a type of Christ. He's like Jesus. He prophetically points to Christ, who will provide a much greater salvation for the people of God. And here are some of the ways that Moses is a type of Christ. He was, first of all, the prophet of God. He's the big prophet. He spoke for God. He performed miracles. He was used by God to part the Red Sea, to bring water from a rock, to deliver manna from heaven, all these dramatic miracles during the Exodus time. He prophetically points to Christ, who will provide a much greater salvation to the people of God. So Moses told the people of Israel, the Lord will raise up from among you a prophet like me. You must listen to him. So this is why when John the Baptist came on the scene at the beginning of our study of Matthew, people were asking, are you the prophet? Are you, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? They didn't understand that these characters are all types of the big one to come. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. Well, Jesus is that prophet. He's the prophet Moses was talking about that said, God said, I'll raise this prophet up from among you. He'll be like Moses, and you better listen to him. And anyone that doesn't listen to him will be cut off from the people of God. So Moses is the prophet of God. Moses was the mediator of the covenant. He's the one that kind of, not exactly, but brokered the deal. He was the go-between between the people and God to establish the covenant. He received the law and instituted God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And so Jesus, we are told in the New Testament, was the mediator of the new covenant, of a better covenant than Moses was able to provide. Moses was also a great intercessor for the people. Right after they had received the law, seen all these dramatic things, promised that they're going to serve God, you know, less than 6 weeks later, probably, they're worshiping the golden calf, and they've blown it all to bits, and it went from bad to worse. So Moses, when that happened, pleaded for God's mercy when they broke the covenant. God was ready to destroy the entire nation, and Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on his face before the Lord, praying that God would not destroy Israel, offering himself and saying, if you're going to destroy them, just destroy me too. God said, no, I'll make a nation out of you. These people have blown it. And Moses is like, no, if you're going to destroy them, then you destroy me too. And so we see him functioning as a type of Christ who so identifies with the people of God that he's willing to be, to live and die with them. And to die in their place, actually. So Jesus is a greater deliverer and savior than Moses was. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate mediator. He's the ultimate intercessor. He's all those things that Moses, in a small part, fulfilled. Jesus ultimately fulfilled in a greater sense. He's not only the prophet like Moses, the Messiah promised to Israel. He's the savior of the world. So that type of deliverer is fulfilled in Jesus. And the third major symbol of the Passover is the lamb, the Passover lamb. And Jesus is referred to throughout Scripture as the Lamb of God. Right in the beginning, when John the Baptist recognizes him, God points out that he's the one, John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the way to Revelation, when Jesus is being worshipped on the throne in heaven, he's referred to as the Lamb of God. Or the Lamb. So, Paul writes of Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as Christ, our Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed for us. Now, the Lamb is used not just in the Passover sense, but in the Old Testament worship for the sin offering. If you committed a sin, you brought a lamb to atone for that sin. It's used on the Day of Atonement. It's, well, that was a scapegoat. But lamb, sheep, oxen, these animal sacrifices taken from the flock were part of the Old Testament worship. And so the Passover lamb here is very significant. The lamb is the sacrifice of a substitute. And it had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be a year-old male without blemish, with no defect. And Jesus fulfills that type. He's the perfect, ideal man, the adult man, the embodiment of moral perfection. He never sinned. He was completely holy. He fulfilled all righteousness. He perfectly kept the law of God. Unlike Adam, who blew it for the human race, Jesus is now the representative of the human race who's going to get it right. Hebrews tells us that Jesus sacrificed for our sins once for all when he offered himself. So not only is he functioning as the priest, he's functioning as the sacrifice, the lamb. The sacrifice of the lamb provides the sight of blood here that is a big part of the Passover celebration. God commanded Moses to tell the people to take this lamb, to sacrifice it, to take its blood, dip it in hyssop, which is a kind of a shrub bush that functioned as a brush, and dip it in the blood and put it over the lintels of your door. Mark your home with blood so that when the final plague fell on Egypt, which is the plague of the firstborn, the angel of death would come through and kill every firstborn of humans and animals. The firstborn would die. When the angel of death saw blood marking the homes of the Israelites, he would pass over and not enter that home. So the sight of blood was very important. It identifies and protects those who have been redeemed by God. Remember way back to the beginning in Genesis, the first sacrifice that was offered by God on behalf of Adam and Eve was animals that he killed and used their skin to cover Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness after the fall, to cover their shame. Now, this was a hint, a type of Christ, a symbol of the Savior that God promised to Eve, who would come from her descendants, who would be that Messiah, who would save humanity, who would crush Satan's head. It was a picture, an illustration of what Jesus would do for his people. And in the same way, the Passover lamb and the lamb for the offerings in the Old Testament teach us about the necessity of atonement. Atonement is something that's done to make it right after an offense, to bring forgiveness, to clear the record. So look at the cost of redemption. Israel was redeemed from bondage in Egypt. There's so much symbolism in the Old Testament. Think all the way back to our study of Ruth, those of you who are here. The idea of the kinsman redeemer was that relative of yours, the rich relative who, if you blew it and you were in debt and you were sold into slavery, he could come and buy you back out of slavery, pay the price for you. And so look at the cost of this redemption. And the sacrifice functions in that way. It's the payment for our debt. So we have been redeemed from slavery and saved from death by the blood of Jesus. And that was symbolized in the Passover by the lamb, the lamb's blood. The lamb was sacrificed, and its blood marked the homes so that Israel was not counted with the enemies of God who were being punished with death. But death is what we're facing. Death is the cost of sin. God told Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One command, and he broke it. God said, the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. It says, the soul that sins will die. And it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that's the cost of our redemption, blood, but not the blood of a lamb, the blood of Jesus, the divine and holy Son of God. Look at the terrible cost of our redemption. The Apostle Peter writes, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, like a kinsman redeemer might do, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Understand, the sacrifice of a lamb, this blood isn't just a little bit of blood. You know, we just, you know, nick ourselves and get a little blood. It costs his life. His life blood is poured out as the ransom. So this is the price that Jesus paid to save us and to restore us to God. And the blood of the lamb provides the covering for sin. on the eve of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. God told the Israelites to mark their homes with this blood so that the angel of death would pass over them. And he said, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So the blood is a mark as God's punishment is coming on the Egyptians. The blood says, there's already been blood shed here. You don't need to enter and kill anybody in this house. The angel of death will not enter. In the same way, the blood of Jesus marks the soul of every person who comes to him for salvation. It's like writing stamping with a red stamp on a debt, paid in full. You're covered. His blood has atoned for your sin. Because you belong to Jesus, you're shielded and protected from the holy wrath of God that will consume his enemies, the wicked who continue to stand in rebellion against him. But his blood covers us. The blood of Jesus, just like the blood of the Passover lamb, identifies the people of God and protects them. The blood is crucial to our theology as Christians. Anytime someone says, oh, we don't need to talk about blood and crucifixion and all that gross stuff, you know. No, it is essential. It is absolutely necessary to the Christian faith. The blood of Jesus is what saves us. The sacrificial lamb also provides then a meal of fellowship, a meal for the people who have made the sacrifice. Eating together in any culture, but especially in Middle Eastern culture, especially in ancient cultures, is a sign of friendship, fellowship. So after the sacrifice that inaugurated God's covenant with Israel, Moses and the high priests and the elders of Israel had a meal with God on the mountain from that passage I read. So they went up after Moses has thrown blood on the altar, thrown blood on the people. They've made their promises. And coming out of that, God says, come on up, have fellowship with me. And so they go up the mountain and they see God and he doesn't destroy them. They went up and saw the God of Israel, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. This is pictured in the Eucharist, in Holy Communion, and what we're doing at the table of the Lord. And this is the friendship that Jesus offers to us, the friendship that God seeks with us. In his revelation to the Apostle John, Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's the kind of table fellowship, friendship that God wants with his people. And Jesus paid a terrible price to buy this relationship, to make it right for us again. Now, after the sacrifice of the lamb, its body became the meal of celebration. And see, we are not only restored to fellowship with God by the sacrifice, pictured in the sacrifice of the lamb in the Old Testament, we are also fed, nourished, and sustained by the sacrifice. And again, this is what's pictured in the Lord's Supper and communion when we take it. See, Jesus doesn't just forgive you. He feeds you with himself. So this is all of the picture, all the background going in to Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Now, Jesus says that he's, when he holds up the cup, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, which is poured out for many. So let's talk about this making a covenant. What covenant is he talking about? Well, covenant is an agreement between God and his people. There's terms of covenants, type of contract. The old covenant was the one I read that Moses made on behalf of the people with God. And God made with the people through Moses, you might say. And basically it was keep God's law and he will be your God. Well, he is your God. He's delivered you. So keep his law. This is the way the relationship is supposed to work. This covenant was made with the nation of Israel. This is basically the beginning of Israel being recognized as a nation. They had gone into Egypt as the children of Israel, just, you know, the families of Jacob. And they'd gone in and they'd grown there and they'd developed into a mighty people. But when they came out of Egypt, when the Lord delivered them, is really when they're established as a nation. So this covenant's made with the nation of Israel, which Israel had been set apart as the nation that was holy to the Lord. It functioned as the Old Testament church. This is the people of God. It was, this covenant was instituted by the sacrifice of oxen, which we read about. So Moses got up early, built an altar, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice when Jesus institutes the new covenant, he has the 12 apostles there with him as he's instituting this. Moses sent young men to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, splashed it on the altar, took the rest of the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The old covenant required obedience to the law given by Moses. Remember, Moses read the book of the covenant to the people, and they promised, "We will do everything the Lord says. We'll obey." This old covenant was written on stone, the tablets of God, written by the finger of God, carved into the stone that Moses brought down the mountain. Well, that one got broken really fast. Moses saw what the people were doing, and he smashed it. And that was symbolic of what they had done to the covenant that they just made with God. It was written on stone, and it was broken by Israel. And it resulted in the covenant curses. They didn't gain the blessings of the covenant that would have been theirs through obedience. They gained the curses, the punishments of God for disobedience. And eventually the nation was sold into slavery, went into exile, and ceased to be a visible geographical, political nation. So now the new covenant that Jesus makes, he's sitting here at the end of the Passover, which is commemorating the old covenant, and he says, "I'm making a new covenant." And so basically this covenant is come to God through Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law and received the Holy Spirit from him to empower you to live in holiness. So this new covenant is made with the church. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was the nation of Israel. This is a new people that God creates through the gospel, through the blood of Christ, called out from the world from every nation, Jews and Gentiles together. And this is available to anyone and everyone who comes to Jesus in faith for salvation. So the new covenant is made with the church. It's instituted by the sacrifice of Jesus himself, not by bulls and oxen like the Old Covenant. All the Old Testament sacrifices were only types. They were symbols of the one to come, Jesus Christ, the holy human and divine Son of God, who would offer his own body and his own blood for the redemption of his people. And the new covenant provided fulfillment of the requirements of the law. You see, Moses was able to give the law from God and say, "Here, do it," but the people couldn't do it. And so Jesus, when he institutes the new covenant, he fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. The law was perfectly kept by Jesus. He was totally righteous, always loyal to God, never did the wrong thing, always did the right thing. His heart was in tune with the heart of God. And the new covenant then is not only kept perfectly by Jesus, it is written on our hearts. It is that prophecy given to Jeremiah where God says, "I will write my law on your mind, inscribe it on your heart, and I will move you to do my will." And so that's go all the way back again to John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. He's saying, "The one who comes after me, Jesus the Messiah, you know, I baptize you with water, but this guy, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And that's what Jesus brings. He brings us the Holy Spirit. He can actually transform us on the inside. And the new covenant then results in the covenant blessings being given to God's people. See, Jesus takes the curses for us. Our sin in this transfer, in this sacrifice, our sin is counted as his. He says, "I'll take that. I'll take your sin on myself. I'll pay the debt. I will take the punishment." And then his obedience, that perfect righteousness, that life he lived perfectly on earth in the flesh from the time he was an infant to the time he died at 33 years old, all that merit, that righteousness, is counted as ours. He gives that to us to cover us. And so he gives us the blessing that he has earned. That's the new covenant. That's a better covenant. Much better deal, don't you think? Why would you want to cling to the old covenant? So anyway, this is the Passover. This is the covenant idea. Now let's talk about the institution of communion itself. Now Passover is the most famous and iconic feast of Old Testament Judaism, still celebrated today. And it commemorates Israel's deliverance from Egypt, its recognition as a nation, and it reinforces the Jews' identity as God's covenant people. Only Israelites were allowed to partake of this. If there was an alien among them, or a slave in their household, somebody, a foreigner who had been brought in, and they wanted to celebrate, the males of the family had to be circumcised. Basically, they had to become Jews to do this. And it's not like, oh, you're born outside, you can't. It's like, no, you can come in, but you got to be one of us. You got to enter into the covenant in order to partake of this meal. And so Jesus instituted the Christian rite of Holy Communion as the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. I'm going to talk briefly about the elements of this. Bread and wine, or technically unleavened bread it would have been in the Passover, although that's not specified here, that would have been understood. And Jesus says the cup, which would be understood, it would have been wine that they were taking. Traditionally, red wine. But look, these elements are common, everyday, essential food items, things that would have been in any Jewish pantry. They are intended to remind us of Jesus every day and what he's done for us. They're solid, concrete, sensory, visual aid, object lesson things. See, gosh, it's so good to us. It's not just all about our theory up in here, you know? Isn't it? When I was little growing up in the church, we had a pastor who would do children's sermons. And I love the children's sermon because all the kids came forward and he'd pull out an illustration. He'd draw on a picture and it was cool. And he'd tell us a story or he'd have some object thing. And we were all like, yeah, this is the fun part of the sermon. And all the adults, they pay better attention to that than the long drawn out theoretical wordy thing. God stoops to our level. He understands. He made us this way. We're not just abstract brains. We worship God with all of who we are, and he communicates with us in all of who we are. And so bread and wine, solid, concrete, everyday food items he's using then in instituting communion. The first element is the bread, which pictures the body of Jesus broken for us. It recalls manna, which God supernaturally fed to the children of Israel in the wilderness after delivering them from Egypt. And Jesus said earlier in his ministry, John records in John 6, people were saying to Jesus, well, you know, Moses brought down manna from heaven. He fed us, our ancestors, with bread from heaven. What are you going to do? Do you have a sign for us? And Jesus says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So while we're eating the Lord's Supper, while they were eating the Last Supper, celebrating the Jewish Passover, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. This is what's being pictured here. I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the manna. I'm what will feed and nourish your soul. If you have me, you will never go hungry. You will never be thirsty. You will have what you need for life. And then the cup of wine pictures the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the wine at the Passover was a symbol of the blood of the lamb. That red wine symbolized the lamb's blood. It's the third cup in the Seder, which is the traditional Passover dinner that the Jews would celebrate commemorating Passover, that is called the cup of redemption. And the commentators believe, and the Messianic Jews teach, that this is the cup that Jesus holds up, the cup of redemption or salvation. This red wine symbolizing the blood of the Passover lamb, he takes this cup and holds it up and says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or the blood of the new covenant. And so what he's saying here, he's done the Passover with them, commemorated the old covenant. Moses brought to mind all these things, God's deliverance from Egypt, the Savior, this mighty deliverer that came, that was Moses. The, you know, they're recalling the bread from heaven. They're, you know, God's miraculous acts on their behalf. And Jesus is saying, what I'm about to do is what Passover was all about. The Exodus, Moses, the law, all that was about me and what I'm going to do. Jesus fulfills the Passover. He is our Passover. And when we talk about communion, there's a lot of mystery in this, and there's a lot of different takes by different denominations and about what exactly is going on when we take communion. How should it be done? What does it mean? I'm just going to present the three major views, and there's variation within them. But here's the first view. This is a sacrament. A sacrament is actually a visible form of grace, where you're actually receiving grace of some type. Sacrament, literal, physical presence of Christ in the elements. So that would be traditionally your Catholic teaching, Roman Catholic, Eastern Rite Catholic. Transubstantiation is the technical term, where the bread and the wine, they believe, are really transformed into the body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine actually become Jesus. And so that's why they'll hold it up and practice what they call adoration, where they're basically worshiping Christ in the element. And they believe that, so the bread and wine actually become the real body and blood of Christ. Grace is supernaturally dispensed to whoever receives that sacrament. Second view is that it is a sacrament. It's an actual dispensation of grace. But it's the actual spiritual presence of Christ in this sacrament. That's generally the Protestant Reformed position, Presbyterian position, I believe Episcopalian, Lutheran, although Lutheran has a little different twist on it. I'm lumping a bunch of things together under this category that you talk to anybody from these things, they're going to nitpick and find little differences here. But generally, this is a sacrament with actual spiritual presence of Jesus, not his physical presence. It's not transformed into his actual body and blood, but Jesus is present spiritually, either in or around or somehow communicated through the elements, or not the elements specifically, this is more the Presbyterian take, through participation in the sacrament by faith, there is grace. So actual grace is given supernaturally to those who partake in faith. Real spiritual benefit is received to strengthen the Christian in faith and holiness. So that's the second view. So these are the two sacramental views, transubstantiation and spiritual presence. And then the third view is pretty popular in our culture. It's more the Baptist, Protestant, non-Reformed view, which is communion is merely a symbolic commemoration of the death of Christ. And the benefits then, they wouldn't say it this way, but this is kind of my take on it. The benefits then are cognitive and psychological. They are real benefits and they benefit the Christian, but they're not mysterious or supernatural. This is just part of Christ instituted this. Remember this. Remember that I died. Remember what I did for you. So those are the three. What's happening? There's mystery involved. And I think we can get so wrapped up in our differences and trying to figure out what the mystery is and what exactly is happening and at what point it takes place and who can do it and how you need to serve it, that we miss the whole point. We miss the meaning. So what is the meaning? I think we can all step back. I hope all Christians could agree at least on this much, on the meaning here, and this is profound. So instead of asking questions like, does the bread have to be unleavened? Does the drink have to be real wine or should it be grape juice? Does it have to be given from a common chalice or can we divide it into individual servings before distributing it? Do both elements need to be taken or can you just take the bread and whatever? Or do they need to be taken separately in turn or can the bread be dipped in the wine by intinction? To be valid, must the elements be blessed and presented by a priest or an ordained minister? What do you do with any of the elements that are left over? You know, these are all questions that people deal with, ask questions. They have various denominations that teach real solid things about these, and I don't mean to downplay those. But I don't want us to lose sight of the forest for the trees. It's not a magic legalistic formula that, if performed correctly, will result in meritorious grace. That's not what Jesus instituted here. It is, we believe as Presbyterians, a means of grace, that it's something through which God dispenses grace. It's a visible form of grace for those who believe and belong to Jesus. Here's the thing. It's commanded by Jesus. Jesus instituted this. Just like Moses commanded the Israelites, this will be a perpetual reminder for you. In all generations, you must practice the Passover, and this is how it's to be done. Jesus, with the new covenant, institutes communion. It's commanded by Jesus. It's instituted by him. And it benefits his people. Now, we can argue about what exactly that benefit is and to what degree we take it and what that means, but I think any Christian could say, Jesus commanded it, so we do it, and it benefits the people of God. Sadly, what is meant to be a symbol and demonstration of our unity and fellowship as followers of Jesus is often what causes division among believers. And that's a reminder that things are not as they should be. We can focus on the symbol, on the sacrament, and forget its meaning. And if we do that, it's become an idolatry. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that he could institute a sacrament. He didn't die on the cross so he could give us this magic little thing to do. The sacrament is about what Jesus has done for us. That's what it's about. Let's not get it backwards here. Okay, so Holy Communion pictures the sacrificial atonement of Christ. In other words, Jesus died in my place. Jesus offered himself in our place. He atoned for our sins. He paid the debt. He made it right. He took the punishment that was due to us in order to purchase our forgiveness and to restore us to fellowship with God. It's because of his death that we get to live. When we participate in communion, we remember and proclaim the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's what's pictured. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, well, Paul said this, repeating what Jesus said in one of the other Gospels recorded it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you're remembering this. Jesus died for me. Holy Communion illustrates our unity with Christ. His life is our life. He feeds, fills, and satisfies us with himself. So think about this. Communion pictures the closest possible intimacy between Jesus and the believer. This pictures us taking him into ourselves. It is Christ's life, his person, his spirit, that gives life to us. We are dependent on him not only to give us spiritual life, but to nourish and sustain us in the life of faith. When we partake in Holy Communion, we are saying that we are united to Jesus Christ that intimately. He is our Lord and he is our life. And then finally, Holy Communion demonstrates our membership, our belonging in the church, in the people of God, this new covenant people of God. And it's supposed to symbolize unity and fellowship in the church. So it's not just fellowship with Jesus, with God through Jesus. It's also fellowship then with our brothers and sisters in the Lord who come to the table with us. We are the people of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, called out of the world from every nation to live and proclaim the lordship and the good news of Jesus Christ. We are part of this body. We are part of the bride of Christ. We're part of the family of God. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are saying, I belong to Jesus and his church. This is my identity. When we partake of communion, we own our identity as the people of God, and we exercise our right as members of Christ's family to sit at the table of God and have fellowship with him and with our brothers and sisters. And everyone that partakes of communion with us, we're saying, you are my brother and my sister. Together we are the people of God. And it's for this reason that only those who are believers and followers of Jesus may partake of the Lord's Supper. Our church says You're to be member in good standing. Not, you don't have to be in this church. You don't have to be part of a Presbyterian church, but you need to be part of a local church, that the visible display of Christ on earth. And you need to be a member in good standing, not under discipline, where this is being withheld because you've done something very serious and you're unrepentant. You are to come in peace and unity with the people of God. If you've got an issue going with somebody in the church and you've got bitterness in your heart and resentment, don't come to this table. Because when you come to this table and eat, you're saying, I am at peace, I am unified with the people of God. So make it right before you come. So that's what the institution of the Lord's Supper is about. It pictures the sacrificial atonement of Christ. It is a picture of our unity with Christ, and it's a demonstration of our membership in the church. I want to read from this book that I quote all the time, Charles Colson, The Body. And this is a short story. Let me look it up. An example where Christians from very different backgrounds end up taking the Lord's Supper together and how meaningful that is. Father Lawrence Jenko was obviously a priest, held hostage in Lebanon by Shiite terrorists for 19 months. And he tells movingly what communion meant to him during that time. While blindfolded and chained to a radiator in a room with three other hostages, Jenko assembled bits of bread and water. Okay, he didn't even have wine, access to wine. He had bread and water. He then offered the body and blood to his companions, one of whom was Benjamin Weir, a Presbyterian minister. It was, as Jenko described later, their moment of deepest joy, sustaining them through the unimaginable ordeal. Those who have been confined for long periods are often emotionally scarred for life, but Jenko is filled with love and forgiveness. For during that time, he knew, in its most intimate sense, communion with Christ. Later, Father Jenko and Reverend Weir and the others could, I imagine, passionately discuss whether the elements were consecrated or symbolic. But none of them would dispute that together they experienced God's grace in that horrible place. That which brings us together, the magnificent saving grace of our risen Savior, is infinitely greater and grander than any differences we might sincerely hold over the nature of our affirmations of that grace. Jesus gave us a precious gift in communion, and we might disagree on exactly what it is and to what extent it goes and how it should be done, but let's not miss the point. This is a gift. It's a grace to the church. It is a meant to bring us unity and fellowship. It's meant to picture what Christ has done for us. It's not perfectly carried out here on earth, but when Jesus returns, it will be. And Jesus longed for unity. He prayed in his high priestly prayer for unity. And so recently God has really put that on my heart. And so whenever I take communion, my prayer is that all God's people will be unified. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being our mighty God. Thank you for not abandoning us to our sin. Thank you for calling out for yourself a people. Thank you for making us holy. Thank you for providing the sacrifice that's needed. That you yourself have done it. We had nothing to bring. We had no perfect man. Adam had blown it for us, and none of us can measure up. So you didn't just grab some innocent substitute from the sons of men. You sent your own Son, who is God himself, to come and take on our flesh, to identify with us, to be our mediator, our intercessor, our priest, and our sacrifice, to institute a new covenant with us, a covenant of grace, that we are the beneficiaries of his merit, his righteousness, and he took our punishment for us. Lord, we can never repay you. Help us always to remember this. Help us to embrace the gift that you have given us in the Eucharist, that we would never trivialize that or take it lightly, that we would understand it for the part of it that we can understand, that you have pictured for us, and that we would be united to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray, we look forward to the day of your coming,
You said you weren't going to drink wine again until you drank it with us in the kingdom of heaven. You are abstaining for that purpose while we drink it here on earth to remember you. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will drink it with us in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. It is in your name that we come to God the Father and are accepted.